Hello, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. The volume sounds low. Is the volume okay? No? It's low, right? Uh-huh. So, how do you know the one to move? All right. Somebody want to open in prayer? Test one, two. That's better. Is that the okay? Yeah, right about there, I would think. Well, if this crowd can hear it, it's definitely loud enough. So, Deuteronomy 4. Let's open in prayer and thank God for our time, for His Word, and for all that He has so blessed us with. And with that attitude, we will get the most out of our study, being humble, reverent, and thankful. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this hour in which we can hear it and study it. Thank you for, most of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has done the most amazing thing, and it's beyond what we could imagine. You have sent Him to be a man, to die in our place, to take our place in judgment, and to go through so much temptation and suffering and remain sinless and perfect. We can't do that for a day. He did it His whole life. And Father, the great power and strength that You have shown through Him, which strength defeated Your enemies and ours and set us free, free from death and sin and the devil, that we now, Father, stand with You. We are in Christ, and we are in Your family as Your believer priests. And so we have every advantage and every blessing. We have more than we could imagine. And so, Father, as we turn to Your word, we ask for gratitude and to see things as we should, to walk by faith and not by sight. And so, Father, we again come to You in Your word and ask by means of the Holy Spirit that we see what You would have us see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main passage is chapter 6 of Ephesians. It's the last part of Paul's doctrine in this letter. And it's in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And is that me? Who knows? We'll just keep going. It says, Paul writes in verse 10, the first imperative that we get from Paul here in this section is to be strong. And we're going to return to that. And then the second imperative is to put on the full armor of God. The imperative is put on. and it's full armor. And it, we're going to return to the various topics here, but today we're just going to look at the fact that we should be excited for all of this. And I do mean with knowing that suffering and trials and war is in our midst, that knowing that today, as we get up every morning, we're going to face schemes. I think they come upon us every day, some in different aspects or different types of schemes. It seems that some are more prevalent, more powerful than others. But and to face those head on with joy. And I take a page out of Peter's letter there in 1 Peter 4, where he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come among you for your testing." But he said, you know, he tells us to rejoice in these things, to rejoice in them, because they're glorifying. They're showing us the glory of God, and they're glorifying God. And so when we're able to stand firm against God's enemy. And what I mean by stand firm is to not be knocked over, not fall into various sins, to be in reality, because that's what happens when the schemes of the devil conquer us. We fall into various sins. And to actually stand firm against those schemes, when we do so, and we do so by faith and by obedience, we will see for ourselves the power of God. And so, in this way, power begets power. If I trust and stand, that's power. You know, where does power come from? It is various. Well, power comes from God, but to us, it comes by means of the Word of God. I've got to know the Word of God to have power in this life. And it comes by means of the Holy Spirit. And so you have there together the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, which is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is pretty much useless to human beings without the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is useless to us if we don't have the Word of God. And when we put them together, that becomes the sharp sword. Right? So the sword is sharpened by the Spirit. So, you know, and there's has been a great debate about this all throughout the church age. You know, how do I get filled with the Spirit? How do I, like, turn the Spirit on? And that's where you get to obedience. You know, when we sin, we grieve the Spirit. That's clear. That's Ephesians 4:30. And so it is obedience that allows the Spirit in you and dwells every one of us forever. The Holy Spirit in you, who is God Almighty, to accomplish His good pleasure in you. It's obedience. And so we trust, like we know, when we're learning God's Word, we expect to learn it. We expect to understand. We put our faith in that Word, that it is inerrant, that it's true, that it's sufficient. And when we do that and we expect to learn, we will learn. When we apply the truths of this Word into our lives and we trust, we say, well, look, I'm going to do this and it's going to be a pleasure to God and also for my good. I mean, this is going to work out somehow. It's going to work out. All things work together for good that those who love God. And that's a faith. And by that faith in your application of the Word of God, the Spirit can work through you, work with you, through you, whatever preposition you want to use. And when we sin, well, we confess and we stop the pattern. We have to stop the pattern of sinning, because the path of sin, whatever direction that is taking us, that direction is not a place that God is empowering us to go. And so in that path, you're on your own. And that's why it always falls apart. You know, sin brings, as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, sin does bring pleasure, but it's seasonal. And it brings pleasure for a little while, and like a broken machine, it eventually falls apart. And us without God, we eventually fall apart. And so we recover from patterns of sin by confession, repentance. We have to turn. We have to turn from it. and get our thinking straight again. And so, so wherein again is power, the Word of God, the application of the Word of God, trusting God the Holy Spirit to get it done. And that means obedience is in there too. So, I learn the Word, I apply the Word, I see the power in the Word. That shows me that, wait a minute, this life is powerful, so I trust it more. And that trust begets more power. And so power begets power. As I put my trust in this, I gain from it more of an understanding. And as I do that, I get is what we call momentum. Now, we're in a battle. We're in a fight. And that fight in which we live, we're going to be hit all the time with schemes. And I think oftentimes we don't even recognize them. And that makes sense because Satan is one of his titles is deceiver. So he deceives. Right when we see him in Genesis chapter 3 speaking to Adam and Eve, he's a deceiver. And that's what he does. He deceives. And so we have to know, all right, maybe we don't see all the schemes. The things that come at me today, I mean, did I say, oh, that's the scheme of the devil, that's the scheme of the devil. And we're not told that we're to necessarily identify, I don't think, each one individually, but we are to stand firm, and that means, so take like the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, I'm to be in the truth, I'm to walk by the truth, know the truth, apply the truth, there's my belt, and I'm to live righteously no matter what comes my way today. Remember, it's day at a time. Don't be worried about tomorrow, Christ said. So whatever's happening today, I got to stand firm against it. And this goes from the beginning of the Bible to the end, that there is a battle going on. All right? As soon as we see God, who does God speak to? You know, person to person, the first one he speaks to is Cain. And Cain is the one that finds himself in a great conflict in his own soul, and that he brought the wrong sacrifice to God. And so God goes and talks to Cain and says to him, look, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And God says to him, you must master it. So right there we're set up with a conflict. Here's Cain, he's failed, but he still has a chance to recover. And sin is crouching at the door and he has to master it. And so it's Cain on a battlefield with his own sin. And Cain decides, well, you know what? I'll just murder my brother. There goes my phone. anyway, so let's look at, first off, let's just let that ring. Of course, it's going to ring forever. No one calls me at this time. It's a spam call, of course. Scheme of the devil, a spammer. Nah. Honey, could you just give me slightly more? That same knob, just a little bit more. Right about, yeah. That's. I like to hear a little bit of echo. Like the sound of my own voice, I guess. Now, this of God, that's a genitive. Right? Now, a genitive means possession. So often, you know, it's something that's of God, it means it's his. What we discovered in Isaiah 11:5, 52:7, 59:17, that it's God's own armor. It's not some armor that God made for us. It's his. And especially in this 59:17, we find God in Isaiah 59:17 wearing the helmet of salvation. Right? God doesn't need salvation. And now that we're born again and saved, we don't need it either. We have it. So this helmet of salvation that God himself wears is a protection to us about knowing who we are and that we are this forever. And my track record is another scheme of the devil is to look at your past, see your failures, see that you have not lived up to this salvation that you claim to have, and he's going to play with that and make you feel unworthy of God or unworthy of this life, and just, you know, why even bother? Why keep fighting? Why not just give in? And because I always have. And that's a wonderful scheme. It gets you right off the battlefield. And so salvation, what we are in Him, protects our heads. Protects. It's the helmet of salvation. It protects us. And it makes us not give up, even though at times we really want to. God here in Isaiah 59:17 is also wearing a breastplate of righteousness. Right? It's the very exact same things. And so He's given us His armor to wear. Now, Paul's closing here in Ephesians 6, not here, but the reason I'm starting in Deuteronomy 4 is because Moses did a very similar thing with the children of Israel. Paul ends his letter with, put on the full armor of God, stand firm against schemes of the devil, be strong in His mighty power, and to put on this armor. And really what Paul does is take the whole aspect of the letter of Ephesians and he applies it here to spiritual warfare. The whole letter is in this last part. And Moses, at the end of his life, gives a final message to Israel. And this final message is the book of Deuteronomy. And it's a long message. So the book of Deuteronomy is given to Israel right before they cross the Jordan to go into the promised land. So this is after 40 years of being in the wilderness. Moses was not allowed to go over into the promised land because he disobeyed God. So Moses isn't allowed to go, but he gives Israel a parting message in which he sums up the Mosaic law almost entirely, but he also warns them and extols them or exhorts them. And notice what he says here in the beginning of it in Deuteronomy 4:1. Now, listen to the warning of this. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, which is in the Mosaic Law, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now, the word command is going to be stated again and again in obedience to those commands. Now, we are under God's word as well. And so God takes His word very seriously. And He expects us to. So He says in verse 3 now, your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor and all the men who followed Baal Peor. And the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. And these are the Amorites that Moses and the children of Israel defeated on the battlefield. They had no business defeating these armies, which were far better trained and far bigger. But because God was with Israel, they defeated them. So he says in verse 4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Hold fast. Kind of sounds like stand firm, doesn't it? And so what I want to point out to you here is those who survived the battle are the ones who held fast to the Lord. Now, there's been another scheme of the devil, which is a false doctrine that's been in the church for a long time, which is the idea, which is a false one, that Jesus' victory over our enemies or God's enemies is so complete that we're not in a war at all, that we don't have to fight at all, that we will never suffer. And when you say to these people, well, we see Christians suffer, and they would say, well, they're not true believers. And so it's a false doctrine that everything for the Christian will just go swimmingly well, and that there is no suffering, there is no battle. That's a lie. We, the ones who survive, are the ones who hold fast to the Lord their God. That has not changed. That's not like an Old Testament doctrine that's not true in the New. So he says in verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them. Keep and do them. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes today. Surely, and so here's what the people are going to say of them. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Now, why would that be true? Why would the people say that if they said that? It's because the people of Israel would have held fast to the law, would have held fast to the Lord their God. They wouldn't have been sinless. But when they committed their sins, they would have performed the proper sacrifices in the law and not persisted in their sin, but returned to the Lord in humility and sometimes often brokenness. And so one wonders, do people say this about us? Because what would the people say? That's again in verse 6. Let me repeat it. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, to whom God is near, to whom they have a God they can call on and that God answers. As opposed to the pagan gods that they call on all the time, but they're false gods, so there's no answer. There never is. And do people say this about us? Surely this is a great people. Who? The Christian church or us here today? They are wise and understanding, and they are near to God. People are to see this in us. Now, not everybody's going to see it, but some are to. So, all right. But this is a true, as a believer, again and again and again, stands firm against the schemes of the devil, walks around in life with this invisible armor on. But what is it? It's a person that I'm going to say, well, they have truth. They're righteous. You know, they have the Word of God in them. And do people see that? And if I ask myself that question, I say, well, I don't know. Maybe they don't. I don't think they do, actually. Who knows? I don't know. What if I conclude that they don't? What if you and I have been too busy with our idols instead of with God and His plan? Our idols. What are they? You think the idols are gone? They're just not carved little statues anymore. But they're the same stupid demons. Love of self, love of pleasure, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, which are the things of the world. I'm quoting 1 John chapter 2. Our pride, our love of, we could have idols of entertainment, self-lust, and 1,000 areas in which lust persists. And I say, well, you know, I don't know. People don't know me as someone who is godly. Well, go to Deuteronomy 4:25 because we have a solution from God. Now, this is Moses. Moses is a prophet. He functions as a prophet. And here he's prophesying, verse 25, and it's not a good one. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly. What? You just told us to go into the land and obey the law and everything's going to be great. And he says to them, now, when your grandchildren are in the land and they act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, which means countless idols, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. This means this is a solid, ironclad promise that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations, and where the Lord shall drive you. And this was fulfilled. It took a few hundred years, but it was fulfilled. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And so you're going to serve their gods now. In other words, if you worship them, now you're going to serve them. Verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. See, what's the solution to someone who has worshipped idols, has had a divided heart? In other words, hasn't been committed really to the Lord and to his word, but has had divided loyalties, is that they can return to him. And by returning to him, he says, and he's clear about this, seek me with all your heart and with all your soul. The Shema would be stated by Moses here just coming up in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And that's what God demands. How are we going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil? It's the same way. We're not sinless, we're not perfect, but we're going to give him our entire heart, complete dedication to him in all areas of our lives. He deserves it. He demands it. So what if my loyalties have been elsewhere, if I say, well, you know what, I know I need to recover, I know I need to turn my life around. When I do that, and all of us have done it, and maybe we'll need to do it again, maybe we've done it multiple times. But for those, there's many who have turned to the Lord only to turn back. And why do they keep going back? They turn to the Lord, they get a little bit of relief. Most likely they get relief because they left the life that was giving them such terrible pain. But that they come back to the Lord with a divided heart. And the fact that we return means, yeah, you know, we haven't been completely loyal. So how many times can you turn around and come back until you're dead? That's the truth. You could turn from the Lord 1,000 times, and on 1,001, get it right. And getting it right, sometimes it takes us turning from God so many times that it takes that many times for it to sink through this thick, thick skull that the only life for me, for any human being, the only true life is complete and utter devotion to him. And so that's why God says, look, if you're going to seek me, you'll find me if you search for me with all your heart. It doesn't mean he's hiding. It means that he wants your whole heart. And a not whole heart is a divided heart. So I want some of God and I want some of me. I want some of God and I want some of the world. I want some of God and I want some sin. And that's not going to work. So go to Deuteronomy 5. Look at verse 26. Now, again, Deuteronomy is Moses' gift or teaching to Israel before they crossed the Jordan. Now he's going to turn back in history about 39 plus years, to Mount Sinai. Now, it was about 3 months after the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea, getting out of Egypt. They were delivered by God, as you know. And about 3 months later, they're at Mount Sinai, where God speaks to them. And it's very interesting that God, when Moses relates this here, he says, now you remember, right? That was 40 years ago. You remember that God spoke to you from the mountain, but when he spoke to you from the mountain, he had no form. Now he says this a couple of times to remind them that the God that you heard was not a God that you saw. And Moses uses that to say, look, when you want to make idols, there's a thing with people, right, with the human race, that we want a God that we can touch. You know, we want to see him. We want to see his form. And as the Lord said to the disciples the night before he left, he says, it's to your advantage I go away. Because if I go away, you receive the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we want the Lord here. We want to touch him. I mean, I want that. But we serve an invisible God whom we serve by faith. And these, you know, what people want are these little tangible things that they can see with their physical eyes. Now, to this and this is where, you know, faith becomes so important. And, you know, I wonder, you know, where's faith comes by hearing. Have you heard that before? It's in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But not everybody wants to hear the Word of God. So people end up with a lackluster faith, and Christians do. They end up with a lackluster faith because they don't want to hear the Word of God. And, you know, so in what you could say there in reality is that I know that faith is in the Word of God, so I learn it. And then I receive faith. So it's actually faith does come from God, even though it's not like forced upon us. We have to make ourselves available. And so to the children of Israel, they're standing at the mountain. They're available. They're at this mountain of Sinai. So notice what, look at 5:26. For who is there of all flesh? The people. This is the people saying to Moses after they have heard God speak the Ten Commandments, which terrified them. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Like, we're all peeing ourselves over here. We don't want to hear the voice of God. We're going to die. So they tell Moses, go hear God and then you communicate it to us. And we think this is a bad thing, but God, notice what God says to them. But first, they say in verse 27, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it. Perfect. And notice, verse 28, Moses again is relating the history of this 40 years later. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they spoke to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. So when they said, Moses, you go speak to God. You tell us what God says. We'll hear it and we'll do it. God says, that was well spoken. All right. That was very good. So they're all set. But they're not. Why are they not good? Well, we know the history of the Exodus generation. They didn't do it, and they didn't hear it. They said that they would, and there's a lot of people who say that they will. And it's easy to say that you will, but not a lot of people do it. There are, I don't know how many people are in churches every Sunday who are going there because they think they should, and they're saying all the right things, and they're not hearing, and they're not doing. And it's probably true that some of them, when they finally say, you know what, I'm a hypocrite, I'm leaving the church, that's a closer step to God than staying there and being a hypocrite. But anyway, notice that this, God says, look, this is what pleases me. This all gets back to our battle here. Be strong, put on the full armor of God, stand your ground. How am I going to do all of that? Right? And my main thrust of my message today, which I think I'm losing here a bit, is we have to be excited for this. If your life every day is, oh man, it's probably more schemes of the devil, more testing. And I'm not saying that it's going to not fatigue us and make us want things to be better, but we can't be walking around with our heads down all the time because, you know, where's the joy in that? We're commanded to be joyful. And we have to be smart. We have to be wise. And wisdom Wisdom says, look, I don't have to be walking around with a big smile on my face like nothing hurts. But, you know, how do I stand firm if I don't even want to be in the battle? How do I stand firm if I wish this battle would never was a million miles away from me? All I want is the rapture. Well, I don't think you do. I don't think you do stand firm. I think you get knocked over again and again and again, and every day you're hoping for the rapture. You can't lose your salvation. You know, you'll go out when the rapture comes. You'll get relief. But will you have pleased God? Now, why would you want to please God? I mean, isn't he pleased already? He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He does not. He does not need us. He didn't make us to make him happy. So, we'll get to that here in a second. So, again, look at verse 28. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. And then he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Notice it's not like a Monday, Tuesday, Thursday thing. Keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Is this just an Old Testament doctrine? What, obedience? Of course it's not. Now, there's an interesting word in here, this very small word, fear. That they would fear me and keep all of my commands. Well, keeping all his commands, why would you want to do that? Because you love his commands. I mean, it means that you have come to love the life that he has given to us. And in our case, that would mean that you have come to love the armor that he has given to us. Remember, it's his armor. So if you love him, you'd love the armor. But we also have to deal with this fear. So faith and obedience are manifestations of what? And all of this is needed for strength, putting on the armor and standing firm. Faith and obedience are manifestations of the love for the Lord. In other words, you want to please him. Just like you want to please someone you love. Right? We have human manifestations of this in our lives so that we can actually see, you know, actually, again, it's, I guess, in a way, you know, I'm just thinking here so I don't say something incorrect theologically, but, you know, God puts, we want tangible God, but we have invisible God. But God has given us tangible people. And a lot of the things that we have with God, we have with people. So in other words, God represented himself to us as, you know, Jesus is the husband, the church is the wife, and yet God has given us marriage. Jesus is said to be our best friend, and God has given us friendship. Jesus is our master, and God has given us authority. And, you know, God is our lover, and God has given us, every human being has a capacity for love, though it's not God's love, but it's something like it. And so, you know, when you want to please someone that you love, are you doing it because you want them to acknowledge you, or you want them to give you things, or you want to, you know, get power over them or get something from them? That's not love, is it? If you were pleasing someone you loved, it would not be because you wanted something back. It would be because that you get pleasure out of pleasing them. And the same thing would be true of the Lord. Now, fear of the Lord. And that's it's a trickier one. And I'm sure you have the same issue with its definition as I do, because it's so akin to being afraid. And we're not to be afraid of God, but we are to fear him. It is not just here in the Old Testament. It's not like the, as some people have believed, the angry God's in the Old Testament and the fun, nice God is in the New Testament. We're to fear him in both Testaments. So this is, this is just a part of it, is that we know that his life is the only life. And so because it's the only life, I fear not living it. Not because I'm afraid of God, because I know that when I fail, I'm forgiven and I can recover, but I'm afraid of remaining outside of this life for various reasons. This is other reasons that you're afraid is because bad things happen to us when we're outside of this life. Pain results, not just in our own lives, but in other people's lives, in our relationships. We hurt people. We should fear that. But this fear of the Lord is that the sovereign almighty God has a life that he has given me. It's his life. It's his armor. It's his life. And he has given me that life. And I know that I have to live it. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So here's our invisible God again. Right? Not an idol. 2 Corinthians 5, 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, what do you need courage for? For conflict. And knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Oh, I wish I could be with him. I wish I could see him. I wish I could touch him. Yeah, we all do. But for now, we are at home in this body, and we're absent from the Lord. So he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage. Again, you need courage for battle. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. We prefer it. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So there's this ambition in us. It's what we want. We want to be pleasing to him. Remember back in Deuteronomy, God said, oh, that they had such a heart in them. I wish they did. And if they did, God said, well, you know, he said it would be well with them. And what that means is God said, you know, if they did what I told them to do, if they obeyed me always and kept my commands, I could bless them. But because they're headed off somewhere else, away from me, and they're worshiping false gods that are no gods at all, how can I bless them? He can't. He would be blessing sinfulness. God can't do that. And so, and I wouldn't even say it's like this justice thing where God has a switch where he says, well, if you're good, I bless. You're bad, I don't bless. It's a matter of God, who is a person now, right? He's not a machine. He's a person who loves righteousness. And when he sees it in us, he blesses it. It gives him pleasure. So Paul turns around and says to us, look, and it's funny that he writes this to the Corinthians. He almost says it to them that, look, we all have this as we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And certainly the Corinthians didn't have that as their ambition, but God, Paul writes it to them as if they do. And it's an exhortation. It's an encouragement. See, and Paul, and through God the Holy Spirit, God is saying the same thing to us. You have as your ambition to be pleasing to me. I say, well, God, do you know me? You know my track record? Because I don't know if I have been pleasing to you. But when God says these things to us, he says them to us, just like when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy. It's God saying to you and to me, it's like a parent talking to a child that says, I'm not going to explain to you why. I'm telling you this is your only life. This is your only life. Now, and God says a lot of why to us. He does. He explains. But he certainly doesn't explain, because he can't explain so much to us because he's infinite and we're finite. There's just so much of God that we can't comprehend. We just can't comprehend it. Hence, he can't be that tangible little idol. There's really so much here. And that's why we have to draw near to him. So as we said here on the board, faith and obedience are manifestations that you want to please him. That's your love for him. So Paul says again, we have as our ambition, whether absent or home, to be pleasing to him. And then he says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I was like, wow, Paul, where did that come from? Everything was going along so nicely here, and now you're talking to me about judgment? And he says, yeah. Because the love of the Lord comes with the fear of the Lord. All right, in the opening of the book of Proverbs, right there in chapter 1, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Love of the Lord comes with the fear of the Lord. So he says, right, he says in verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. He says to the Corinthians. But right after, he says, you know, there's this judgment seat with Christ, and then he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, there isn't, what I love here, there isn't a lot of detail given about what this judgment is. Say you show up there, which you will, and all of us are going to be, he says, we must all appear, and say, well, all my deeds are bad, or most of them. What's the recompense? We don't know. Are we going to be, if some think we're going to be embarrassed? It's not really clear. There's a passage in 1 John chapter 2 which speaks about those being embarrassed, but it's at the appearing of the Lord. Does that mean this? It's not really clear. I personally cannot imagine any believer being ashamed before the Lord Jesus Christ. I just can't, but that's my opinion. I can't say that for sure. Is he, you know, what's going to happen? We're not told. The same thing is true. We're not told. All our deeds are good. Or like a whole bunch of them. Most of them are good. What's the recompense? And he doesn't go into detail about that either. It's laid out to us like we're children. We want to please the Lord. And we also fear the Lord. Fear in the right way. There's only one life to live. And that life is going to be judged by the Lord. Can't lose our salvation, that's for sure. So even if our deeds are mostly bad, we're still going into heaven, going to be with him forever. But, you know, is that what you want? If your ambition is to please the Lord, you know, like, so now getting back to us, here we have to fight this life and this life against the schemes of the devil. You know, a lot of the bad that we see says what we have done, whether good or bad, so they're bad works. The bad works are going to come when we fall for schemes. We fall for stupid schemes. Like we saw on Sunday when Satan sees us holding on to anger, lying to one another, not forgiving one another, having ambition in our hearts to rise above each other, judging one another. He sees that opening and he schemes to create havoc and division and pain. And when we're caught up in the whirlwind of one of his schemes, or multiple schemes, it's bad deed after bad deed after bad deed. So it's all completely tied together. So, getting back to what Paul said there, is courage is needed, but also this desire to please the Lord, which is to love him and to love him. Getting back to 1 John, John makes that so wonderfully clear. 1 John chapter 2, he says to know the Lord is to love the Lord. And of course, you know, there's no one more lovely. There's no one who loves you more. There's no one more sacrificial on your behalf. Now, we also know that victory is not in doubt, right? Why is that? That's why no matter how it turns out for any of us at the judgment seat of Christ, we all know that we're eternally saved. Why is that? It's because Christ defeated. Christ sits at the right hand of God in victory. We have not won this war. He has. Christ defeated sin. Who cast Satan into the lake of fire? Not any. If the whole church together doesn't do it. Christ himself cast Satan. He alone cast Satan into the lake of fire. So Christ has defeated sin, death, and the devil. And we should rejoice and be excited for that. Our victory is secure. But we also need to be wise. Because again, there's that false doctrine out there that says, well, the Lord's victory is so complete that we'll win every war. Well, we'll win every battle. And that's not true. Our Lord's victory does not guarantee our own personal victory against the schemes of the devil. That's why we're commanded to be strong and stand firm, because we can get knocked over spiritually. So we have weapons. God has given us weapons, which is our armor, but it's not just in Ephesians it's talked about. So we stay in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, go forward to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 3. And, you know, one of the things that jump out to me here as I'm teaching, and I didn't really notice in all these passages how much the invisible aspect of our lives is mentioned. When God appeared at Sinai, they heard his voice. They didn't see a form. So Moses said, don't make idols. Well, idols are those tangible things. As we saw in, you know, we're at home in the body, absent from the Lord, so we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, notice here again, look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So even our weapons are invisible. So it depends upon our faith. It's the inner man and the inner woman who grabs hold of strength through the Holy Spirit, through faith and obedience and the Word of God and trust in God to apply that Word. And we find strength. But notice the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We're of the flesh, but the weapons are not. So, okay, they're invisible weapons. But we're given a little more insight here. They're divinely powerful, meaning the power comes from God, which we knew. Be strong in the Lord, as Paul said to us in Ephesians 6:10. But they're for the destruction of fortresses. All right, well, this would help us to know them if we knew what the fortresses were. Right, do we know what these fortresses are that these weapons will destroy? And it turns out that Paul doesn't leave us in the lurch. He says in verse 5, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So every thought that comes our way goes under the obedience of Christ. And under the obedience of Christ is under the obedience of the Word of God. And that thought, therefore, is judged by us to be good or bad, or right or wrong, good or evil. And so we're given that gift to do that. Believers have that gift. And Paul says it here. But our weapons are destroying not anything physical, but speculations. Doesn't that sound like schemes? Right? What do we see that Satan uses? He can't assault us physically. You know, a lot of people have seen the spiritual warfare as always being related to Job. But, and we're going to talk about that probably tomorrow, but you know, how many believers, even you read about in the New Testament, who have gotten boils from head to toe and all 10 children died, and they lost everything. Now, Paul ended up in prison, and all the apostles ended up martyred. But you know, we see in the New Testament the schemes of the devil are not making us, and maybe in some cases it is, but we're not warned you might get boils. You know, where Job got like a skin disease from head to toe, a painful one. And we're not told that you're going to get that. I'm not saying that what the book of Job tells us is extremely important, but that book is all about Job. Satan shows up for a couple of lines in chapters 1 and 2, and then he's gone. He's gone for the entire book for 40 straight chapters. You don't see Satan at all. It's all about Job challenging God. That's what that book is really about. So what, you know, and so, and it says here, you know, what your weapons are for are not destroying Satan. Your weapons are for destroying his speculations and this every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And that is all the ideas in the world that say the knowledge of God that you get here is substandard to the knowledge that I have, whoever the one spouting the lies are. So you tell me that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's a bunch of crap. Right? We evolved over millions and billions and billions of years. God created the universe in the beginning. Well, that's a load of malarkey too. You know, the universe has come to be over billions and billions of years. Or trillions of years, whatever they have it. And they have no explanations for how anything comes from nothing or how it all comes, but they just say, you're wrong. You're telling me that the nation is built upon a family where a man and a woman marry and stay together for life and raise children, have their own biological children, and raise those children, both parents, and create this stable thing called the family in which the nation is built? That's a bunch of nonsense. Sexual revolution, baby. The best thing for man is to be sexually free, which destroys the family, makes a bunch of single parents and a lot of divorce in a really weak society. But with the evidence of all of that, in both evolution, which scientific evidence has already proven it wrong, though you'll never hear it anywhere, even in universities, how society has fallen apart when it has left God's way. Even all that evidence is clear in everybody's face. They say, no, 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 no. Our way is right. Your way is wrong. And people fall for it. So, you know, it's funny to see the word lofty thing. Every lofty thing raised against God, these false ideas are spoken with great confidence. Right? You don't convince people to follow you if you come across kind of wishy-washy. You come across strong. That's what Satan does. So, divinely powerful weapons. How do we shoot down a speculation? We're not going to shoot it down all over the world. I wish we could, but it's going to be on the airwaves everywhere. But how do you stop it from infiltrating your soul? And, in fact, by being witnesses of Christ to the people in our lives and around us, we can stop it from infiltrating their souls by giving them the fill-in-the-blank. It's the truth, right? And what's the belt? The belt that we wear, the armor of God, is the truth, the belt of truth. Yeah, I stick here with the armor, but you know, there's more things in the Word of God that we use as weapons, like love, for instance, which for whatever reason, Paul didn't put it as a piece of the armor in the armor of God. But, you know, that's okay. Actually, in another passage, he calls the breastplate of faith and love in 1 Thessalonians. But think about it. How would we have weapons that destroy speculations with truth? With righteousness, living righteously. How about arrogant boasts of true knowledge? Again, we battle them, we destroy them with truth. Truth stands on its own. God's truth stands on its own. Righteous living stands on its own. You can't shoot it down. They'll lie about you. They'll say all kinds of false things about you. And God writes about this. I can't remember where in the New Testament, but he says, have a clear conscience so that the things they slander you in are not true. In other words, he's saying, live righteously so that when you're slandered, another scheme of the devil, that those slanders are lies. Let them lie. Live true. Live righteously. Let them lie. Right? There's power in this. And this is what we got to get psyched up for, which is really what the main thought I was trying to get across today. That we should be excited for this. Every day, schemes are coming. We should be excited for them. This is an opportunity every day for me to stand firm against this, to display this power. And the more I learn, the more I trust in God's power, the more power it's going to beget in my own life. I'm going to get more powerful and be able to stand strong. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the strength in this life, your life, that you have blessed us with. Father, may you speak to each of us in our hearts to gain this, or grab hold of, we should say, this eternal life you have given, an eternal life in which we do not have fear other than fear for you or of you, and we find in our hearts the desire to please you out of our love for you. But that takes knowledge of you. And so, Father, we patiently wait, as you do, for you to teach us and show us and guide us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.